in that book. And that message will be a little different than the ones that we've had so far. As the close of chapter 8 that we're not looking at today, those last few verses, ends with the nation of Israel being led by Joshua to renew their covenant with God. But as I said, today we're going to look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 29. Now, last week we looked at chapter 7, where we saw just how costly it was for Achan's sin when he decided to keep the cloak, the 6 pounds of silver, and the pound and a quarter of gold that God specifically forbade anyone from having when Jericho was conquered. Unfortunately, we read about how Israel was routed, how 36 men lost their lives in battle, and by the close of the chapter, the nation of Israel had to carry out God's required punishment for such blatant disregard of his commands. And then we also reminded ourselves of the Bible study tools that we hopefully are using when we go to the Bible in our quiet time at home. One of those being asking those questions, who, what, when, where, why, and how, and then those three questions, what does it say, what does it mean, and what does it mean to me? How do I apply that to my life and my walk with Christ? Now, let me say this. I am well aware that we have been working through some pretty difficult terrain, right? Here, in these passages of Scripture that we've been looking at, we've had to remind ourselves, we've had to have our minds kind of refocused on God's sovereign choice of justice and when he carries out judgment on nations or even complete people groups that have radically walked away from worshiping him, or even when dealing with rebellious sin like Achan's from someone actually from the covenant community. What we've had to remind ourselves is this, that God's judgment is always right. He is always right in doing so. I also told us, though, last week that this week we would have a message that was more positive. And by the end, I hope you agree that the message is more positive, although when we start, it's a little disconcerting again, because here we are reading about the fall of Ai. We're reading about yet another city that is conquered, that is devoted to destruction. But in the end, I believe that we'll see that the message overall is more positive. And our focus needs to turn to the actually two closing verses, verse 28 and 29. I'm going to read through the passage here in just a minute. But as we focus on verse 28 and 29, here's what we see. And I mentioned this in passing last week, but I want this to be our focus today. I want us to think about this thoroughly. That God is the God of second chances and restoration. So I'm going to handle these 29 verses a little differently than I've been doing so far. I'm more or less just going to read through these first 29 verses of Joshua chapter 8 and give minimal commentary. I didn't hear any snickers. I see somebody smiling, but I didn't hear any snickers. So good. Most of you believe that I can do that. But honestly, I really think that our focus needs to just be on those last two verses, so I won't say a tremendous amount about the passage so far today, because we really want to get to the truth behind the symbolism of God being a God of second chances and restoration. That said, I will attempt to minimally comment as we read through the passage. Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 through 29. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land." Here we see basically like a repeat of Joshua's commission. When God commissioned Joshua to be the one who was going to take over for Moses, we read that. We didn't actually study that, but we know that it's back there in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, and it reminds us of God's commission and saying, God basically saying to Joshua, "I'm with you. I'm with you, and everything that you touch will be that which I want you to do. So follow my instructions." Reading on verse 2. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. Here we need to see that God is the one who gets to choose. Now he is allowing some of the plunder, the livestock, to be taken, as opposed to what happened to Jericho, right? Now I have to mention this. Wouldn't it be interesting if Achan would have just waited for one more city? And yet, he had to go against the command of the Lord and take something that was forbidden by God from Jericho. Continuing to read on, and in verse 3, we see how now, last week we mentioned how even the leaders, Joshua and the elders, were not necessarily even looking to God for instruction, but now they've heard God's instruction and they begin to carry it out. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua is reasserting that just because we were beaten before, this is God's plan. This is the method for which we're going to be able to take the city, carry it out this way, and instructs the various groups of men, fighting men, to do so. Some in ambush and some that Joshua will lead. Continuing on, I missed my place, in verse 9. So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent the night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and his people, the men of this city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. I need to pause here for just a second and remind us that this is a reminder, actually, of how God commanded Moses to lift the staff as they crossed the Red Sea, and also in their defeat of the Amalekites. So it seems as if, once again, that same theme of what God did through Moses, God is now doing in a similar fashion through Joshua. Verse 19. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all of Israel saw the ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down, and there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So here's going to be our two verses of focus today. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day, the day of writing this down. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Now, verse 28, it's almost interesting because the very word Ai means ruins. So the city was named Ruin before it ever was completely ruined. And then if you see this devastating situation, if you will, on one hand, but the command of God on the other, where they hang the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded that they took his body down from the tree, that is actually a command from Scripture. So that from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23, if you're looking to find the address of that, Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, this is the exact same passage of Scripture that when Jesus was on the cross and the two thieves were on the cross with him, that was referred back to, so that even that far down the road historically, when someone was hung on a tree, their body was still to be taken down prior to evening, so that there would not be a curse upon the nation. And then I want to focus in on this heap of stones, this great heap of stones, which was threw at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands to this day. Last week, we looked at this heap of stones that went over Achan and his family. Now today, we're looking at this great heap of stones over the king of Ai, the city gate, so that there's this reminder. Last week's reminder was what? Last week's reminder was that we can turn our backs on God at any moment, right? That's what Achan did. And in his sin, then he brought that devoted to destruction upon the entire nation of Israel. And the only way to deal with that and for God to allow that to not happen was to deal with the sin, was to work through the sin. But here, even though it's this king of Ai, here, this heap of stones is a reminder that God is a God of second chances and restoration. Could God have said when Achan sinned, "That's it. I'm done with you. I've had enough. You, Israel, as a nation, are no longer my people"? Could he have said that at that moment? Absolutely, because he has the right to say so. But God gave them a second chance. He gave them a second chance to continue on in their conquest of the promised land. And he gives each and every one of us a second chance today. He gave us a second chance when he offered us salvation through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And even when we are in Christ and we suddenly walk away and do something that we should not do, God offers us a second chance and wants to restore us, right? I mean, isn't that the gospel in a nutshell, that God is the God of second chances and restoration? He wants to restore the relationship of his people to him. That's what he did in Jesus. And so God is this God of second chances and restoration, and he is willing to offer it to anyone. The same God who is sovereign and just, when he says that there must be a penalty and a payment for sin, he offered the solution. He gave us the solution. And the thing is it's not secret. You don't have to go search for it. You don't have to go climb a mountain 7,000 miles away to find it. It's right here. He gave us the answer throughout Scripture from beginning to end. He told us what he was going to do. Then he did it. Then he has people, the apostles and disciples, going out and saying, this is what God did. Believe it and you'll be saved. You'll have eternal life. You'll get the gift of eternal life. And that's what the message of the Scripture is all about. Time after time, we see this. We see God speaks in three different ways. I think, first of all, he speaks through his actions. Then I think he also speaks through his interactions with people. And then thirdly, he speaks through his people themselves. In the Old Testament, that would have been the prophets, right? Essentially saying what I've already said, essentially saying this will happen. All the prophets in the Old Testament were pointing forward to there's going to be this suffering servant. Well, maybe not all of them, but many of them, and most of their message was God is providing a plan of salvation, and that plan of salvation will be this suffering servant. And then we come to the New Testament, and the disciples and the apostles say, this has happened. This happened by Jesus Christ. This is how God's plan of salvation is taking shape. It's the grace and love that he holds out for us that we simply appropriate or take by faith. Scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Multiple times in the New Testament, there's passages that go into great detail and great length, primarily Paul, and some actually in Hebrews as well, make it clear that Abraham wasn't justified by living some life of obedience to the law. Why? Well, there's multiple reasons that are given, but in part because Abraham lived before the time of Moses. And there wasn't the law at that point in time for Abraham to follow. So Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We appropriate it by faith. And here is one rather well-known Old Testament passage where the prophet Isaiah speaks and holds out the hope of eternal life for those who want to receive it. In a nutshell, he's saying this: God is a God of second chances and restoration. If you want to follow along in the passage, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 55, 1 through 9. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Note verse 1 says come. It says come 4 different times. And it also says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. See, thirst isn't necessarily a problem to be solved by one drink of water. When we're out in the summer, and hopefully it will get summery here before, well, let's have spring first, then we'll get to summer, right? But hopefully when we get to summer and we're out there doing the chores of the yard, mowing, working, whatever, you know, maybe painting the house, you know, doing some repairs on the house, something like that, and it's about 90 degrees and about 90% humidity, we're going to be perspiring and we're going to be saying, boy, I wish we had those 50 degree days back in the spring. But we'll need a drink, right? And we'll be thirsty. And so we want to quench that thirst. And so we'll go and whatever we drink, whether it's water, iced tea, whatever it might be, we'll go and we'll try to quench our thirst with one, maybe two drinks. But this passage is saying thirst is not necessarily a problem. Thirst is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to quench the greatest longing of mankind. Do you remember Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well? Wasn't that what he was saying? He was saying, you're going to have to draw from this well again to satisfy your physical thirst. But I can offer you thirst-quenching spiritual truth, a relationship with God that will quench your thirst eternally. Even Jesus said this in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm just going to read it very quickly. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not glorified. The greatest longing of mankind is spiritual thirst. It needs quenched. The one who can quench it has come. Just some don't believe in him. See, in some countries, some people believe that the greatest need of mankind of that country might be fresh water. And maybe it truly is, physically. In some countries, the greatest need might be for medicine to deal with a particular plague or outbreak. And to deal with that physical issue, it may be. And in other countries, the greatest need may be food, because there's just not enough food to feed the people, and there's a famine. And here in the United States, for the most part, all of those things, food, medicine, water, those needs that we have to have for our physical body to survive, are taken care of. Yes, we could argue that there are places where that's not happening, and that's true, but for the most part in the United States, we can say those physical needs are taken care of. So what do? We think that we need more. So we think we need fancier clothes, a faster car, a bigger house, whatever it might be that we think we need. And so we pour our time and our resources and our efforts into all of those things, those needs. But mankind's greatest need is this: to have his or her sin covered and paid for, so that he or she can live in a relationship with God in this life and for eternity. Isaiah 55. I'm going to start reading back at verse 1. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich foods. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast sure love for David. As I already mentioned, four times the prophet, through the inspiration of God, says, come. Simply come to God to have your thirst quenched, to have your greatest need taken care of. In verse 3, he says, listen so you can live eternally. Verse 4, continuing on. Behold, I made him, referring back to King David, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, now there's a shifting of gears here. He was speaking of David, and now he goes to be speaking, this you that he's speaking of is Jesus Christ. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Here the prophet is speaking of the one, some 700 years before he actually comes, the one who will satisfy that thirst, Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, listen, there's going to be a nation that's going to come to you, a nation that you do not know and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Those are the Gentiles. Those are anyone outside of the Jewish nation of Israel is going to be able to come to God because of what Jesus Christ will do. Continuing on, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The offer to come, this passage is saying, is conditional. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he, the Lord, may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What is the condition to receive eternal life? Repentance. Simply repenting, turning and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I know you know this. I know you've heard this. I know this isn't new to you. But I think we need reminded of that, because sometimes I think when we're sharing our faith, we don't include that particular part. And so we don't explain to people that they're turning from their old life to their new life and trusting in Christ. In fact, I mentioned before that I was, and I should have tried this before. I hope I don't fall on my nose. I mentioned before, several messages ago, that I had been in the marching band in high school. Well, I was also in the Army for 6 years. And when you're in the Army or the military of any sort, you learn drill and ceremony. You learn how to march, right? And so when you're marching in a marching band or in the military, sometimes the entire formation will be going one direction, and suddenly the one calling cadence will say, to the rear march. So you'll be marching along like this, and suddenly to the rear march is called, and you turn around and go the opposite direction. I didn't follow my nose. That's a good thing. But that's what repentance is. That really is basically what I just did is the definition of repentance. You're going one direction. You are living your life for you. And suddenly you decide to the rear march, and you start moving toward the cross and the Word of God. The people of Jericho, the people of Ai, Achan, did not repent. And that's why God carried out his judgment upon them. But if we do repent, if we do turn from our sin, if we do trust Jesus Christ, what does the verse close with? And to our have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Continuing on in the passage, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's simply saying that when you repent, when you turn, when you trust God, before you do, you don't want anything to do with this, do you? Because it's truth. Because it's truth that is going to show you where you stand before God. But when the Holy Spirit illuminates that, and you hear the truth, and you receive the truth, and you repent of your sin and turn to God, then suddenly this becomes the guidebook for life. And so that's what that passage is saying, that suddenly our thoughts change, even though it says more than that. It also says that we truly can completely understand the thoughts of God, but that our thoughts will change. And our thoughts will start becoming God thoughts. And we'll start walking out our life in obedience to him. Then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes it clear exactly how we receive this gift of eternal life. We've looked at this passage before. I'm sure most of you have probably read this passage 50 times in your life and know this passage. You can quote some of this passage, but let me just read it. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. Romans 10, 5 through 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who would descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Let me pause there and say this. Remember I said it's not secret. We don't have to go 7,000 miles away and climb some mountain to get this truth. The truth is right here for us. The truth to be saved by faith through grace. Verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The greatest need of mankind is to be reconciled to God. Now, I believe that most in this room, if not all, have received this gift. But if you haven't received the gift of eternal life, then today is your opportunity to have that longing, that thirst, quenched. Now, for those of us who have received the gift of eternal life, God speaks to us once again through the Apostle Paul, and he reminds us of this, how blessed we are to have been given that gift of eternal life, but that there is also a responsibility that comes along with the gift. Does this sound a little bit like Sunday school to you? That's a God thing. Just saying, that's just God. God can orchestrate all that. He can orchestrate Sunday school. He can orchestrate the songs. He can orchestrate the message. And we don't have to try to manipulate that to make it happen. God does it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you want to turn there, I'll give you an opportunity. I did give you an opportunity to turn to Romans. Sorry about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he, she, is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Roy filled in for Donna last week in Sunday school, and he asked us this: are we really living like the light of the world? Are we? It's easy to say we are. It's easy to believe we are. But are we living like the light of the world? We have been entrusted with this message of reconciliation, this message that God is a God of second chances and restoration. Paul even says that we are ambassadors, right? What does an ambassador do? An ambassador for the United States goes into a foreign country and represents the interests of the United States in that foreign country. We are ambassadors. We. You. Me. Those of us who have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. We're just temporarily living here on earth. To ask the same thing that Roy asked, in a different way, are we representing heaven, and are we representing Jesus Christ well? I'm just asking. I'm not making a judgment upon you or me. I am on me, because I know I don't. I know there's days I definitely fail, but guess what? When I do, and I do virtually every day, probably every day, the days that I know that I do, what do I do about it? I do the same thing. I repent. And I go the opposite direction, and I place it under the cross, and I place it under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I move on. That's taken me years to learn. That's taken me years to understand. That's taken years to apply to my life. Don't let that happen and take years to apply to your life. Don't let the voice of the enemy convince you that you're not enough, that you can't do something, that you can't say something, that you can't be the hands and feet and voice of Jesus Christ, because you can. Why? Because if you are his, the Holy Spirit resides in you. And he will give you the ability. He will give you the power. So if you haven't, then rest in him, trust in him, believe that he will do it. Let me read verse 21 from 2 Corinthians 5 one more time, right before Jeremy plays a video for us. And whatever you want to do during this video, you do. You want to sing along? Fine. You want to stand? Fine. You want to raise your hands? Fine. Whatever you want to do. Verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jeremy?